had joined themselves together at Shinar, where the Tower of Babel was built, with three goals. They wanted to build a city with a tower in that city that reached to heaven, a city that was exalted to heaven, so to speak. They wanted to make a great name for themselves, and they wanted to be united together as one. They didn't want to be scattered. The great problem was that they wanted to do all of this without God, independently of the Lord God. They wanted to try to have a home, a name, and a society without God. And this desire was both evil and foolish. It was evil because whether we admit it or not, we are dependent upon God. God is the one who gives us everything that we have, from the breath in our lungs to the food on our table. And it is wicked for us to have all of these things from God and to not acknowledge Him, to not praise Him, to not acknowledge our dependence upon Him. Those who are ungrateful and refuse to praise God will surely be judged. Secondly, it was foolish, because communion with God is where our true happiness is found. To worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, which is the only thing we have left to worship if we don't worship the Creator, is the creature, is a certain recipe for misery, even when we don't take into account the actual judgment that God brings upon us. Just the misery of worshiping something other than God that will bring. Can you imagine living for all eternity without God? It would surely be to bore ourselves to death. Could we go on without God? I mean, He would be sustaining us and upholding us, but without the knowledge of Him. We can never truly be satisfied or find our life apart from Him. But God, in His great mercy and justice, we saw, put a stop to man's foolish plans. He undid everything that they were attempting to do apart from Him. Did they want to make a glorious city for themselves? God confused their language and they had to stop building that city. They wanted to make a great name for themselves independent of God. God gave them another name, Babel, which means confusion. Did they want to live together as one? God scattered them across the face of the earth. This is the time when the nations of the earth were divided. We saw that catalog of nations, that there were the nations, the 70 nations that were mentioned. Well, here they were, scattered, confused people with no hope. But God did not leave them without hope. In His great mercy, I showed you how He came to one of those nations, to one of those families that had been scattered. And He promised to give that family the very things that the inhabitants of Babel were pursuing, or the inhabitants of Shinar were pursuing apart from God. You can see that what God did in Genesis 12, just by way of review, verses 1 through 3, we're going to be actually bridging into what we're doing tonight. He took Abraham, or Abram as he was then, and He called him apart out of all of those nations that had been scattered. And He promised to Abram a home, a land that He would give to him, a glorious city where God would be the builder and maker of that city. He promised to him a great name, that he would be called God's people. God said, "You will be my people." And He promised to him unity with the inhabitants of the earth, the nations that had been scattered, that God would bring them together in Jesus Christ, Abram's seed, in your seed, that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And all this would be about communion with God. The blessings that were given here would be blessings that were consciously received from God's hand, not as though God were not. And they would respond to God in loving devotion to Him, giving praise, giving back to God the things that are His due, giving service to Him, even as they serve their neighbor for God's sake. God promised all this to Abram. It was a remarkable promise, especially considering that Abram had a barren wife. And God said that he would do all of this. The great question before us with God in this fallen world is very often the question that Abram had at this point. How can this be? How can it be that God will take sinners like us, build a glorious city for us, a glorious name, give us a glorious name, and a glorious society unified together, all dedicated to the living God? How can it be that he can accomplish with these materials such things? How could he ever accomplish this through this man, Abram, a sinful man with a barren wife? It was a feat utterly impossible for Abram to pull off. As God's revelation was not nearly as complete as it is now, Abram did not yet realize the full extent of what God would have to do to overcome sin through the offering of Jesus Christ, all that was involved with that. But to teach Abram and us this lesson of faith, he set up many impossibilities for Abram in his life to show very plainly that what he was promising to Abram was something that Abram could not do on his own. At Babel, the people had been blinded by their pride to think that they could get on without God. But we see that Abram was taught the very opposite lesson, that he was utterly and absolutely dependent on God. He was taught faith. He was taught to believe. There is absolutely no way that this man and his barren wife could bring forth a glorious city, make a glorious name for himself and his descendants, and bring the nations together in a glorious society dedicated to God, living in full communion with God. Two-way communion with God, receiving from God and giving back to God. You are my people, I am your God. Abram could never make that happen, but God promised that he would do it. And today, as we survey Genesis 12 through 23, I want to show you how God graciously worked in Abram to produce faith in him. But before I begin, I want to make sure you understand something. God did not do this just for Abraham as an individual. He did this and reveals this to us in his word for all of his elect people that will come after Abram. Abraham is a model of faith for all of God's people, showing us that we do not have eternal life by our own works, but by the grace of God, by faith. In other words, if you are to be blessed with the blessing of Abraham, you have to have faith like Abraham. Abram is given to teach us that communion with God for eternal life is by faith alone. It is by faith that depends upon God to accomplish what we cannot accomplish. This should have been obvious, of course, to us as soon as we fell, especially as fallen creatures. But our pride blinds us, and we revert back, and we think that we can depend on ourselves to bring forth these things. It's difficult to know which portion of this lengthy passage to read. I'm not going to read chapters 12 through 23 tonight, but I think I will read to you from Genesis 15 and verses 1 through 6. We'll just have a short portion. We'll be reading other sections as we go along. But this captures the essence of the lesson. Here is the word of the living God. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." All through this account, you have Abram coming to believe that God will fulfill his incredible promises. I have structured my sermon tonight in three lessons. Three lessons of faith that are revealed to us in the narrative concerning Abraham. Lesson one begins in chapter 12 and ends in chapter 13, verse 13. This section begins with the promise that is to be believed, what we looked at earlier in the introduction, the promise we looked at last week. This promise is given in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now here again, what do you see? Let's review it again. You see the promise of a dwelling place, a nation, a land, where God will establish Abraham, a glorious city of God that God will build. You see the promise of a great name. They would be called God's people. You see the promise of a great society, that the now scattered nations will be gathered together as one in Jesus Christ to have the blessing of Abraham. Abram obviously believes this promise because he gets up in obedience to God and leaves his homeland and goes to the place that God tells him. He and his wife and whatever servants he had at that time and his nephew Lot. His obedience is explained in verse 4. It says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." This is how, brothers and sisters, you begin communion with God. God promises to bless you with eternal life. He calls you to leave everything else and to come to him in humble faith. If you're outside of the people of God, he calls you to repent and believe upon his Son, who alone can save you. If you're among the people of God, as a child who has grown up in the covenant, or as an adult who has been in the covenant for a long time, God still calls you to repent and to believe upon him, to continue repenting of your sin, and to trust in him as you go along in the Christian life. Communion with God begins with his promise and continues as we go on, believing that promise in response to his call. But almost at once, there is a threat to the promise of God, a challenge to the promised communion that Abram was to have with God. No sooner does Abram come to the land in obedience to God, the place where God had promised him, and a famine comes. So God sent the famine. God is the one that always sends famine. If there's a famine, God sent it. God is sovereign, and he sends famines to this fallen world for his own purposes. And one of the most common purposes he has with respect to his people is to strengthen their faith. The famine presents to Abraham a question. If Abraham starves, how can the promise be fulfilled? How can a starving man be the source of blessing for the whole world? You see how weak Abram is. He's just a man. He's just human flesh. Indeed, how could a poor carpenter from Nazareth become the savior of the whole world? Oh, here you have the challenge for Abram. So to keep himself alive, Abram does what Jacob will later do and what the kings of Israel will disobediently do. He goes down to Egypt for help. There's a great danger in going down to Egypt for help. The danger is that Abram will rely upon Egypt rather than relying on God to bring about the things that are needed. That he will rely on the world where he sees prosperity in the world rather than relying on God whose promised word he has received. But the Lord fully has his hand on Abram, and he will not allow Abram to set aside his faith and to take confidence in the world. So it's beautiful to see what God does in his wisdom. the Lord brings this about again to strengthen Abram's faith. He brought all this about, the famine and everything. He knows exactly what he's doing when he sends things like that into your life. He brings those things in order to strengthen your faith. God is stretching you and teaching you to trust him more than you've ever trusted him before. So look what the Lord does. Abram gets there and he's struck with fear because he has this gorgeous wife at his side. And he realizes how powerful Pharaoh is. That Pharaoh is a man that does whatever he wants, whenever he wants, and that nobody can stop him. Pharaoh was, in a way, a law to himself. So Abram is afraid that Pharaoh will kill him in order to take his beautiful wife for himself. And sure enough, Abram is not exaggerating about his wife's beauty. As soon as they get there, all the people start talking about Sarah, and they go to Pharaoh and say, "Look at this woman that just came into town." And Pharaoh is definitely interested. But Abram, in fear, tells her to hide the fact that she is his wife, so he won't be killed. She obeys. Think about what this means. What did God promise to Abram? He promised that he would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth through his seed, he and his wife Sarah, through the seed that they would have. And now Abram is virtually giving his wife away to another man. How could the promise be fulfilled? But remember, God set all this up to make Abram's faith stronger. God steps in to protect Abram. God sends plagues upon Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh fears God when those plagues come. This same method, of course, is going to be used later on when Moses goes to Pharaoh many years later. God's going to send plagues again and ask that the bride of Christ would be delivered from bondage in Egypt. God will call her out of Egypt to himself. And so Abram is taught that God is well able to take care of things and to keep his promise. God makes Abram's effort at self-preservation look foolish, because it was foolish and it was futile. He makes his effort at self-preservation backfire, so that it was even more difficult, if we could use it humanly speaking, for Abram to be delivered. Because now, having said that Sarah was not his wife, but only his sister, which was sort of true, but saying that not saying that she was his wife, had made Pharaoh now with occasion to be incensed against him. But yet Pharaoh is now afraid. And we don't know if Pharaoh actually might have killed Abram. He might have been right about that too in order to have his wife. But he was afraid of God now because God had terrorized him. He had made him afraid by showing him his judgment, sending plagues upon him. And so Pharaoh now is very compliant. And whether he would have been if Abram had told him in the first place, we can't really say. But the point is that God is taking care of this situation. Abram didn't need to take it into his own hands as he did. In chapter 13, 1 through 13, Abram returns to Canaan, now greatly enriched. He is greatly enriched by Egypt through God's providence. It says in chapter 12, verse 16, that Pharaoh, because of his initial attraction to Sarai, bestowed all sorts of gifts upon Abram. Cattle, servants, all sorts of things on Abram. So now Abram comes back to the land that God promised as a rich man with many servants. He went away, you see, thinking that he could provide for himself in this famine and protect himself in Egypt. But he comes back knowing that God has enriched him. Same thing's going to happen to Jacob later on. He's going to go away thinking that just barely alive, and he's going to come back with all sorts of provision from God, knowing that he didn't do it, though he went to do it, but God did it. Abram is now a great company, and so great that he and Lot have to divide the land because there's not room for them to dwell together. This is God's provision. That's not to teach us that God will necessarily make all of us rich in the world. But it's to teach us the lesson here is that nothing can stop God's promise. Let Jesus be crucified. Let Jesus be put in the grave. But God's promise is not thwarted by that. It is rather furthered by that. It's threatened from our perspective, but it's not threatened from God's perspective. Does the world seem powerful and evil today? Does the world seem ready to destroy the church? Is this what Christians in persecuted lands sometimes think? Is this what Christians in materialistic lands that are overcome by worldliness think? It's not so. God's promise is good. God's promise will continue. He will work it out. This is Abram's first lesson. He can rely on God to keep what he has promised. The second lesson of faith begins in chapter 14 and has to do with Abram's protection of his nephew Lot. The land is now divided between Abram and Lot goes to a place known for its fertility and also known for its wickedness. The bad part for Lot is that he chooses to live near the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. The land is a wilderness to this day, but archaeologists have found that it was once a very well-watered land, as it was when Lot first went there. It was a well-watered land, but it was not a place where men lived in conscious communion with God. God provided all of that water on that land, but no one there acknowledged him. And after the division, God tells Abram that he will give him all of the land of Canaan as his inheritance. This is the place where God will make that city, that land that he has told Abraham and caused Abram to flourish there. The promise is sure. But now a threat comes to Abram's nephew this time. Two threats, in fact. And in both cases, Abram is the one that is used to bring salvation by the grace of God through faith alone. First, there is a military threat against this land. Chapter 14. Abram hears of it. He learns that Lot has been taken into captivity. He goes out by the grace of God to rescue his nephew Lot, and he is successful. But as soon as the victory is complete, then what happens? The priest king of Salem, Melchizedek, appears on the scene. He appears, it would seem, to teach Abraham that it was by God's grace that he won that victory. Look at Genesis 14, 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him, Abram gave him a tithe of all. Abram gives a tithe in order that the sacrifices may be offered at his own expense. This is a way of saying to God, "Thank you for the victory." It's a way of acknowledging that that victory was not by the strength and might of Abraham, but it was by the grace of God. And this becomes a pattern for God's people thereafter, that we come before God and we present a tenth to Him and we say, "Lord, You have done it all." And we acknowledge that everything we have is from Him. Everything from our salvation in Jesus Christ to the bread that's on our table is all from Him. And we acknowledge that, and we gather together as His people, and we give thanks to His name in fulfillment of the vow that Jesus made when He rose from the dead. So this then becomes a pattern for God's people to give thanks for all their victories. Abram seems to have learned this lesson very well, as he refuses to receive anything from the king of Sodom, testifying that God is the one who provides for him and blesses him, and that he will not let it be known that he was enriched by the king of Sodom. There's the king of Salem and the king of Sodom here that are mentioned. Then the second threat comes. The second threat is from a much more dangerous source. The judgment of God threatens to destroy Lot in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God himself is going to visit this place with divine judgment. The judgment of God is a much greater danger. Not to say that the military attacks were not, in an indirect way, God's judgment. But the difference is that this is now a direct judgment of God. God says, I'm going to visit them with my wrath. But it is very interesting to see what God does. Again, a lesson to strengthen Abram's faith. This is the second part of this lesson concerning his care for others, for Lot, as he is to be the father of blessing. So in chapter 18, God sends his angels to once again confirm the promise of his son, which I'm going to have more to say about later. But also in chapter 18, to tell Abram, as you get into the second half, Abraham, what God is going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. In 18:17, he says, shall I hide from Abraham what I am going to do, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. Do you see the point? God is going to tell Abram, because Abraham is to have a concern for all the nations. You see that? All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. God's going to talk to Abraham because God has made him the father of blessing for these nations. It's an invitation of a sort to Abraham to do something for Sodom and Gomorrah. Of course, Abraham knows that Lot is there. What about God's promised blessing to Lot? Will God destroy Lot when he comes to judge this land? So what does Abraham do as the one to whom the salvation of the world is promised? He intercedes. He insists that God save any in Sodom and Gomorrah who are elect, who are righteous. And God hears his prayer. You know the story about how Lot is forced into safety by the angels. It's a marvelous instance of God rescuing his stubborn children as the Lord Jesus intercedes for us. God reaches down and he rescues us. And we as God's people join together with Jesus to intercede for our brethren and to call God to rescue them because the blessing of God is promised upon them. We pray for our children as parents, as priests in our home, as Abraham prayed for Lot, saying, Lord, rescue this one. It's a tremendous lesson for Abraham about faith. He learns that God will use his people not only to fight his battles for the sake of his kingdom, but also to rescue his people from destruction by their enemies. But also that he will use his people's intercession to rescue them from his own judgment. So that 10,000 will fall at our side, but it will not come near to us. All this is a picture of what Jesus will do. The two things. He will crush our enemies. He will crush the serpent's head. And he makes intercession for us so that God's judgment will pass over us. You see, this is a Passover for Lot. Abram intercedes for Lot. God's judgment falls upon the land, but it does not fall upon Lot. The same thing that we're going to see, of course, later on with Israel. So Abraham again learns that God is truly his hope. His faith is strengthened again. Salvation will be by faith, is by faith in God. Now the third lesson of faith is spread across from chapters 15 to chapter 21. Chapter 15 opens with God promising to bless Abram, to be being his treasure. And with Abraham expressing concern in verses 2 and 3 about the fact that he and Sarai are getting on in the years and they still have no child. This is what I read at the beginning today in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. the Lord responds to Abram's concern by renewing the promise. And then he goes beyond simply renewing the promise, and he enters into a covenant with Abram. He gives him a guarantee by way of covenant that he will do what he has said he will do. He actually agrees to back up his own word by establishing a covenant with him. Now, our God has done that with us, as he gives us a covenant and gives us the sign and seal of the covenant with baptism and the Lord's Supper. A ritual is used with which Abraham is very familiar. God enters into a maledictory oath by dividing the animal and passing between the pieces, and thereby saying, if I do not do what I have promised, then let me be torn apart as this animal is torn apart. God himself takes the death sentence upon himself, saying, I am that committed to doing what I have promised. Abram, what seems impossible to you, I am going to surely and most certainly do. In this way, the promise is made sure to Abram. But again, the years go on, and his faith is stretched. There is no child. So Abram listens to his wife, Sarai, who suggests that he take her maid in order to produce an heir. If you join together with my maid in this way, then we can bring about the child of promise. The promise has been threatened by Sarai's continued barrenness. So they find a way to fix it themselves. Very much like when he went down to Egypt, looking for a way to preserve himself and manipulating things, trying to preserve himself. This is what God's people do when they resort to unbiblical means to fulfill God's promises. Unbiblical parenting techniques are relied on that are given by worldly psychiatrists. Or the use of marketing techniques to try to grow the church because the church isn't growing God's promise. We've got to make God's promise happen. Or the use of images in order to teach the ignorant a way that God has not authorized his teaching to be done. Or the use of legalism to bring about sanctification. Let's add some rules so that God's people can be more sanctified. In every case, these things are done because God's appointed way doesn't seem to be working. We can't go with Sarai. This isn't working. We have to use Hagar. Maybe that will work. Abram once again takes matters into his own hand. Does he bring a child of promise forth? A child comes forth, but it's not the child of promise. It's not God's doing. It's a child that brings trouble to his household. And then in chapter 17, God comes to renew the promise again. You say, why does God keep having to do this? Why doesn't Abram believe him by now? Well, that's a naive thing to say. Doesn't God have to do that to you? Do you not doubt his promises? Do you not take matters into your own hands, even as his child? Of course, it happens all the time. It happens in the church. It happens in our individual lives. We doubt, and we have to learn the hard way. And then God sends his promise again and again and again. He says, this is my work. This is my salvation. Your happiness won't come by going your own way, doing your own thing, making your own course. It comes through my promises, through my way. God sends the promise in his grace again and again. This time, God gives Abraham a sign and seal of the covenant to make the promise sure. Circumcision, visible mark upon his flesh. This sign is given to confirm the covenant and the oath that was already made. God is saying, Abraham, I'm really going to do this. Through your offspring, I'm going to provide salvation for all the world. This is not something that you can do, but something that I will do. You are barren, and you can only bring forth Ishmaels. But I am the Lord God, and I will bring forth the child of promise. You cannot produce fruit, but I will make you fruitful, exceedingly fruitful. I cleanse you to bring forth the child of promise. And so he gives him circumcision to signify that cleansing, that thereby a child of promise would be brought forth. Abraham questions God about this. Look at his age. Look at all the things that are against this promise. But God even gives Abram a time frame. He assures him that it will be done. In Genesis 17, 17 through 21, we read, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' Then God said, 'No.' He said, 'Get rid of Ishmael. That's not where the promise is. No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. This won't be something that you do in the flesh, Abraham. This will be something that I do according to my promise. I'm going to bring this about, the Lord God says.'" Now, Ishmael, I think the promise there to Ishmael is significant because all the families of the earth are to be blessed in Abram. So what happens in the days to come? What's happening today? We see people who are descendants of Ishmael, Ishmael coming to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The nations are gathered together as one in Jesus Christ. So that this promise did mean something. But this was God saying, "I'm going to bring the promise through Sarai," or Sarah as she is now. Abraham responds with obedience, accepting the promise. At 99 years old, he is circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and all of his servants likewise, and Ishmael his son. In chapter 21, God fulfills the promise. The impossible happens. Laughter is given to the barren woman. Isaac's name is Laughter. The name means laughter. Laughter is born where there was only death and fruitlessness. Do you see the lesson? Real fruit from God is by faith. God does it, not man. God made it exceedingly evident that it was His doing by making it impossible, humanly speaking, for this thing to happen, to show that salvation comes by His grace and His power alone. So here you have seen three lessons to teach Abram, now Abraham, to believe. The lesson that God will preserve him. The lesson that God will use him to destroy Satan and to intercede for the nations, to use he and Christ in Christ to do that. And the lesson that God will bring a son of promise, as he has said, for the salvation of the world. Having taught Abraham these three lessons, it's time now for a final exam. You know, you have your lessons, you go through all your courses, and then at the end you have an exam. Have you mastered the lesson? This test is announced in Genesis 22:1. "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" You know what a burnt offering is, don't you? It's an offering where the whole thing is consumed in the fire, offered up to God. Nothing is left. Some of the offerings, you know, they would take a portion from them. This one's one that's burnt offering, completely consumed. What a test! Has Abraham believed the promise of God? Has he learned to trust the God with whom he has had communion now for all of these years? Genesis 22 gives us the clear answer. Abraham goes up on the mountain with his only son Isaac, the mountain that God appointed. And he actually binds him with cords, lays him upon the altar, and raises the knife to slay him. You know the story. God sends his angel to stop Abraham. Genesis 22, 9 through 12. "Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." So he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What a contrast. See what God did in Abraham's life? He changed him. Abraham is not now relying on what he sees and what he can do in his own strength. But he says, God will take care of this. And we're told in the New Testament that he did this because he believed that God was able to raise him up. He was ready to kill him. He said, God will still keep his promise. There's nothing. If I obey God, God will keep his promise. Doesn't matter what I do, what it looks like to me. God's going to do what he said he was going to do. He believed that even if he were to slay Isaac, God would raise Isaac up and bless the nations through him as he had promised. He receives the word that Isaac himself is not to be the sacrifice, but that God will provide the sacrifice. Abraham has learned to fully trust God. As a fallen man, he has learned to have communion with God through faith. He has no reason to boast. God has done it all. Even Abraham's faith is clearly the gift of God through the working of God. It is for him then to give thanks and praise forever and ever as he continues to live under the bountiful care of the living God. Let's pray and give thanks to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we praise you. For you are a righteous God, a gracious and merciful God, a God of perfect rectitude, and yet a God of gracious mercy. We praise you, O Lord, for how when you had scattered the peoples of the earth, the families of the earth, so that there were 70 nations scattered across the face of the earth, that you came to one family, one man, and you promised that through the weakness of that man, that you would bring forth eternal salvation for the entire world. And we see how that man learned to believe the promise of God. And we know that in Scripture that he is presented to us as an example of faith. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us this faith. We know that we will have to go through many trials and many testings for that faith to grow. But we pray, O Lord, that we would stop relying on what we can do, that we would stop relying on our flesh, on Hagar, and what we can do with Hagar. We may be able to bring forth a child and do all sorts of other things. But Father, teach us to trust in you and your promise and to wait upon you and not to turn to unbiblical ways, worldly ways, to accomplish godly things. For it is you and you alone who brings salvation. We can't contribute to it in the least. But Father, it is only as we walk with you and live in communion with you that we will behold the salvation of our God gloriously accomplished. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to spread this faith, for you have said that you will gather the nations to yourself. And we know that we don't see the nations gathered now. But Father, we look to you as you have begun this work. And what a marvelous change there has been since the time of the beginning when there were those 12 apostles. And now here we are across the world calling upon your name, believing the promises that you made, believing in what you did through your Son. We pray, O Lord, that we would carry this word and that we would see life to come, resurrections all around us to life eternal. For Lord, we trust in you. We can't raise the dead, but we believe you, Lord, that you can raise the dead, and we look to you to do it. Raise our dead children, Lord. They're conceived and born in sin, but we look to you to give them life according to your promise. Do what you have spoken. We pray that you would bless us now, your people, as we gather together for our fellowship meal. We pray that we would receive encouragement one from another, strength to go on in our life, trusting in you and not relying on the flesh. Bless the food that we receive to strengthen our bodies. For, Lord, the food will do us no good unless you choose to bless it. So we bring ourselves before you now, Lord, trusting in your mercies and your grace, asking you to be with us. And I do pray that you would be with the congregation during the time that we are away, my family is away, and I pray that you would bless your people, Lord, and that you would strengthen them, and that you would build them up in their faith. They might trust you more and more as they hear your word preached during through the preachers that will be here. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.